Timothy 4, beginning with verse 4, I have a sort of mixed up there, but anyway. Beginning with verse 4. This is the Apostle Paul writing to a mentee of his, Timothy. And Paul says to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. They will resist conviction. That's my editorial note there. They will resist conviction. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear. And they will turn their ears away. There will be no conviction from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship. In other words, lead a life of conviction. Do the work of an evangelist and discharge all the duties of your ministry. So I can hardly think of a passage that has more immediate cultural relevance than this passage here. And it makes sense because, Paul was talking about what was going to be somewhat of an apocalyptic period in the Roman Empire for Christians at the time. I mean, before long, there was going to be a great persecution, primarily under Nero and Domitian, that would be poured out on Christians, and thousands upon thousands would not only die deaths, but they would die horrible deaths. And so sensing that and feeling that from the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes these words. And so there's nothing in these words that says, hey, I want you to shrink back. I want you to retreat. I want you to become sort of plastic and, flex with the system. There's nothing in this text that suggests any of this at all. Instead, the text says, look, there's a time coming when people when people will not be convicted about what is true at all, but I want you to be convicted about who God is and what he calls you to. Convicted. Resolved. Resolute. Determined. Single-minded. All those kinds of things. That's what I want you to do. So in this series on what do we do with our sin, I'm going to talk about conviction. And I'm only going to be able to get to part one today and probably get to part two next Sunday. And I want us to understand that conviction is one of those things that's a primary path away. It's a primary path away from our sin. That without conviction, we never really deal with sin in our life at all. If we are not convicted about the presence of sin and what that sin does to us and what God wants us to do in relationship to that sin, most notably to repent of it, if we aren't convicted by that, then we will never enter into that pathway away from sin. Because remember the effects of sin, that all sin is a rebellion against God, that every time a person sins, it's an act of rebellion. So anytime our children don't obey us, anytime our children talk back to us, anytime our children are passive aggressive towards us, it's rebellion against our authority. Is that not true? Right? We were, surprisingly enough, oddly enough, we were at, what's that ice cream place? It's all pink up the road here. Yeah. And Punks. And, I never went there, but we had a bar in Washington called the Pink Cricket. And And it's sort of shaped like that building, and I always want to call it the Pink Cricket, but it's not the same. You know, it's just an ice cream place. It's not a bar place, so I always forget the name. But in any case, so we were there, and if you've ever parked in that parking lot, I've seen it at fairs and water parks and stuff like that. You know those bumper cars? They're safer than that parking lot down there at Punk's, okay? Because it's just so... The parking there is just, you know, it's micro parking, right? So this little girl was standing in line. She was about 5 or 6 years of age, and her father was with her, and she saw a family member across the parking lot over by those little plastic train things, and she started walking over there, and meanwhile, cars are doing all this, right? And he says, wait, stop, don't go. And she looked at him, and she ran straight ahead through the parking lot. Now, maybe it was because they were in public, I don't know. But he was more than accommodating as he ran after her, and he grabbed her hand and said, I told you not to go, blah, blah, blah. But it was open defiance. And that defiance could have cost her her health, if not her life. Right? And so it was rebellion against her father that could have cost her her health or her life. And so it is rebellion against our Heavenly Father that can cost us our emotional health, our psychological health, our physical health, as well as our life. All sin alienates us from God. I know I've gone through these before, but I want to just sort of impress these upon us. That when we sin, like when we disobey our parents, it's not that they stop loving us, but there it does create a wall between us and them until that thing is resolved. Until, my father was not a believer. And I cannot remember the circumstances, but I know that we had some kind of an argument or whatever for which the way in which I said it was wrong. I was not imaging Christ in the way that I talked to my father. And so he was not a believer, I was a believer, but I didn't image in that conversation Christ to him. And so there was a wall between us over that. And then the Holy Spirit began to speak to me. And this is true. And I became convicted that I needed to seek his forgiveness and apologize. This was when I was in college. And I wrestled with that. You ever wrestle with your convictions? You know, like, and you try to rationalize your way out of them and all those kinds of things, right? So I wrestled with it. And finally, I had to go to him and I had to seek his forgiveness. And here's the thing. Because, you know, for me, part of the rationalization was, well, you know, I don't agree with what he says. And if I seek his forgiveness, then he'll think that I'm agreeing with what he says. Does that make sense to you? So I didn't want to, you know, so that was part of my rationalizations about not talking to him. But on the other hand, when I did go and seek his forgiveness, and I could say, I don't agree with what you said, but the way in which I talked to you about it was not right. And so I'm sorry, and I need to. I imaged Christ when I did that, you know what I'm saying? And so that's what happens, right? When we blow it, we have an opportunity to image Christ in a different sort of way that makes a difference in people's lives. All sin damages us. It contorts us. It corrupts us. All sin damages our relationships. Maybe we'll talk more of those later on. And all sin has temporal and eternal implications. So sin is very important to deal with. So for the last few weeks then, I've been talking about about confession. And I put that for a variety of reasons. I put that first. But really, what comes first before confession of sin is the conviction of sin. And after the conviction of sin comes the confession of sin. And after confession comes repentance. And after repentance, the releasing of guilt. And after the releasing of guilt, restitution. Sometimes, not all the time. And then after that, the acceptance of consequences and discipline. And after that, hopefully, conformity to God and transformation. And after that, life-changing wisdom. So without true conviction of sin, there is no real repentance. And if there's no repentance, there's no resolution. There isn't. So let me talk about the role of the Holy Spirit then. In John 16, verses 7 through 8, the apostle tells us that the role of the Holy Spirit is to convict first, then to comfort. You know how Jesus says, I'm going to send you the Comforter? And the Holy Spirit is to us a comforter. But the first thing the Holy Spirit is the convictor, right? Because you can't be in the presence of God without being convicted. Can't. I mean, when Ezekiel first sees God, what does he say? He says, I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. So the first thing that Ezekiel concluded when he was in the presence of God was that this conviction that he was not right. So conviction comes first, then comfort. Then after we resolve our conviction, then the Holy Spirit brings comfort to our lives, and we'll talk more about that later. So, painting in broad strokes then, the Holy Spirit's role is to bring conviction for the unbeliever to believe. The Holy Spirit, first of all, is to convict the unbeliever. And so that's what John 16 said, that God is sending, God sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world of its sin. That's what John tells us. But the Holy Spirit is also present in our lives to convict us of our sin. So even though we have come to faith in Christ, and through that, and because of, you know, we've become convicted of our alienation, convicted of the importance of Christ on the cross and what that means for us after we come to faith in Christ in that way, that's that kind of conviction. But there's another kind of conviction that's the sanctifying conviction. So, and that's very important for all of us to pay attention to. I would suspect that most of the great movements spiritually in my life have happened because I became convicted by something the Holy Spirit showed me that was in error, wrong, sinful in my life. I would suspect that there are important areas in my life that I need to grow in still more, but that I have not grown in those areas in my life because I have hardened my heart against the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. I would suspect that if a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ when they are young, 18, 19, 20 years of age, and they are still the same person at 65, 70, 75 years of age, those are people who have specialized in becoming hardened to the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit. There is simply no way that you can spend 50 or 60 years in the presence of God and not have that presence bring profound conviction to your life. And so when you come to faith in Christ at a relatively young age, you are not done yet. You aren't fully baked, okay? The meat inside is still pretty raw, pretty red, right? And it needs to be cooked more, okay, under the heat of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And if there's very little change over the course of our lifetime, the thing that we have learned the most is how to harden our hearts against the voice of the Holy Spirit. Now think about that for just a moment. Think about that. That at the end of our life, as we stand before the Lord and He measures our life in terms of the production of wood, hay, stubble, or straw, borrowing from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that if we measure our life, if that's what we've produced, then we have produced that because what we've become really, 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 really good at is resisting the conviction, the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit. So that's what I want us to wrestle with for the next couple of weeks. What is it that we are really good at when it comes to resisting the voice of the Holy Spirit? How hardened and in what areas of our life are we hardened against His voice? Don't you think that's a good question? And so that means then really taking that inward walk and doing this internal diagnostic, right? And I know most of you well enough that, you know, that if you and I were just talking, we probably could have the kind of conversation where I could say, I bet it might be this and might be that, right? And you would say, most of you would probably say, yeah, that, but there's probably more you don't know. It could be also these other things too. And I probably could say the same thing for about me. That if I'm really honest, if I'm intellectually honest, I just have to say that there are certain areas of my life I'm just good at resisting the Holy Spirit on. And so, and you know, isn't God wonderfully merciful and patient with us in that regard, huh? Because I know that when my kids resisted me in what I wanted to convict them on, it wasn't pleasant for them a lot of times. Not that I, you know, turned into a samurai warrior with, you know, a yardstick or anything. I didn't, but still, it was not pleasant if they resisted me in ways that I felt like they needed to conform. And that's what so much of it is about. So for the believer then, the Holy Spirit is in our life to bring conviction to us in part so that our inner image is conformed to that of the image of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the goal. The goal is to renew and restore our inner image over into the image of Jesus Christ. That's the goal. And so it's not like, you know, it's not like Jesus comes along, or the Holy Spirit comes along and with a wand in Harry Potter fashion sort of just waves it and then changes us inwardly. He really wants the inner change that we have in our life. He really wants that change to be what we call in the world of psychology as intrinsic. In other words, it comes from within us. It's something that we actually want. We see the truth and the necessity of it, and we want to change it. We mourn the fact that this thing exists in our life. We are sorry. We wish it wasn't there. We are troubled by it. And so what happens then is that we repent of it. We become convicted by it in such a way that we repent of it, and we want this other thing, this other manifestation in our life as well. So this is what John says then in John chapter 16, verses 7 through 8. He says, "But I tell you the truth." Jesus said, It is your benefit that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, these three things are important. And right now I see it's 5 till, so it looks like there's going to be a part 1, part 2, and part 3 to this whole idea of conviction. But when he comes, he will convict the world in regard to sin. In regard to sin, that his presence, his omnipresence, is available to move into the lives of people and to speak to them and to convict them of their sin. And then, in terms of righteousness, not only does he convict us in terms of our sin, but he shows us, he speaks to us in terms of what is right, what is good, what is just, what is righteous living. The word is illuminates our heart. He illuminates. He reveals to us an alternative way in which we should be living our life that we hadn't had before. And so maybe, you know, and I've shared this story with you before about my own children, but the Holy Spirit illuminated to me different ways in which that I could raise my kids that were different than how I was raised. He illuminated. He showed me ways. I mean, it was almost like, that knowledge was not there inside of me naturally. So many of you who have broken the cycle in your own lives know what I'm talking about how God shows you a different way. So he not only says, this is not the right way, but let me show you this way instead. Some of those come in like what we call sort of like aha moments, right? That, you know, when you're dissatisfied with what's going on in your life in this manner, but you can't quite get your mind around it, and then the Holy Spirit shows you a different way. And I'll try to think of some examples for you about what I mean by that. It might be helpful for me to do that for you. Judgment. There is a judgment. And that judgment, and Jesus goes on to say, for the God of this world has been judged, referring to Satan. And so what is implied in that as well is that anyone who identifies, anyone who looks like, anyone who really lives in obedience to the God of this world, small g, that they will be judged too. There's judgment for people who have hardened their hearts, for unbelievers who have hardened their hearts against the Holy Spirit. There is judgment for even believers who have hardened their hearts. Not judgment in the sense of eternal separation from God, but judgment in the sense, in the second judgment, that God will call to our attention all of those ways in which we hardened our hearts to him in this life, and would not allow, we would not live in obedience to, we would not submit our lives to a different kind of living, to a different kind of thinking, because we loved the things of the world too much. Let me just say this. The work of conviction belongs to the Holy Spirit, not to the Christian. If any of you grew up in a kind of a really ultra-conservative or fundamentalist church, you were pretty sure that it was the preacher's job to bring conviction to people's lives, right? Because what they would do is they were experts at leveraging guilt and making you feel horrible about yourself, right? All those kinds of things. But that's my job as a pastor, is to present to you the truth of the scriptures and then let the Holy Spirit bring the conviction. That's my job, okay? So there are certain times, there are certain teachers, Christian teachers and pastors, who seem to have almost some kind of perverse pleasure in bringing conviction to people's lives. And that is inappropriate. They are not the Holy Spirit. So I just want to say that from the beginning. Now I want to just talk about conviction and guilt for a minute, and then I'll end my conclusion, my this part of the sermon, so that we can pick it up again next week. But there is a difference between conviction and guilt. Okay, they are not the same. You can have guilt without conviction, but you cannot have conviction without guilt. Let me explain what I mean by that. Guilt, there are two kinds. It is the condition of legal or moral guilt, the breaking of a legal law, commandment, or some accepted code or standard of values. So if I'm speeding and I'm caught and they have me on radar and there's data that demonstrates that I was going too fast, I'm guilty. If I'm caught stealing and I have whatever I've stolen in my possession without the permission of the owner, I am guilty. I have broken a law. Okay. That's different than the feeling of guilt, which is usually manifested in terms of distress, self-reproach, self-blame, remorse, anxiety. That's not always a bad thing. In fact, the dictionary I got this from said, ideally, these feelings are unpleasant enough to stimulate remedial or expiatory action. In other words, you get these feelings, you think, this was horrible, I feel badly about that, I'm going to change my behavior, my thought process, because I don't want to have to feel that way again. A common sequence of such action is repentance, confession, seeking of forgiveness, reparation. Here, guilt feelings are performing their normative function. So guilt isn't always a bad thing, leading to conviction. So conviction can include guilt. It implies a wrong way of thinking or doing, but it also implies a cognizant or mental or intellectual need for change away from what was wrong. Conviction is what happens right before there's repentance. In other words, I can feel guilty. So my mother-in-law, who had this huge guilt button, I remember Ruth and I were talking about when we were getting married, and something was not working out. And so Ruth was talking to me on the phone because I was up at Geneva and she was down in Washington. And she was upset and she began to cry about what wasn't working out in terms of something that I just can't recall what it was. And so I had nothing to do with it. It's just the circumstance. And her mother, I think, walked past, saw Ruth talking on the phone to me, grabbed the phone off of Ruth and said, I'm sorry for whatever I did, Rich. I regret it, you know? And we're like, whatever I've done, I regret it, you know? And like, so she automatically assumed that she was at fault, and that's why Ruth was crying. And so, you know, and she had no, honestly, she had this huge guilt button, you know? And it was not hard to push at all. You could blow on it and it would go off. I mean, it was just really sensitive. And so that's different. There are a lot of people who live in a lot of guilt and some people who live in a lot of pathological guilt, and that's not healthy. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that next week too. But conviction says, not only might I feel guilty, but conviction says that what I was doing and for what I feel guilty about, it was wrong. And now I know that I have to do something different. And I will. I'm doing something different. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm changing. I'm going to do this. And that comes right before repentance, which we'll be talking about in a few weeks probably. So I want you to wrestle with this question. To what things in our lives might we have hardened our heart to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit? To what things specifically in our life might we have hardened our heart to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit? And then next Sunday, you can all stand up and share it with me. So, I'm kidding. I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. But I'm telling you that without answering that question, our spiritual growth is stumped and stymied, and we cannot go forward in the way God intends us to.